Please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 4, and we will get there in just a moment. I want to take just a few minutes to remind you of what we've seen in our series so far. We began by looking at what makes a church a church. We then turned to who makes a church a church. And then we turned for 3 weeks to the leadership of a church. We talked about Christ being the head, and as the head, he has gifted the two offices of elders and deacons to the church. Talked about how elders are pastors, are overseers, they're the same thing. Elders are to be the spiritually mature and qualified men who shepherd and oversee the church. And they have assistants at their disposal, more commonly called deacons. And again, I'll tell you what happened after those two messages, because I had all intentions of doing the sermon today, later in the series. But after I finished those two sermons, I felt like it would be better to address it today, like we're doing. Because when you talk about elders, you have to make it clear that this role is not for everyone. It's a role that is only for men to begin with, and then among men, it's only for those who want to be an elder, and on top of that, have been approved as qualified by their local church. And so it's a reality that the majority of Christians that exist will never be elders in a church. Sometimes that can come across as though the real workers in the church are just these super special people that happen to become elders at some point. Some people hear what the Bible says on elders and they walk away just hearing that's not for you. And they don't walk away with hearing, well, what is for me? And then you come back the next week and you hear about deacons and it's a very similar flavor. The office of deacon is open to men and only open to those who desire it and those who have been qualified or considered qualified by their local church. So 2 weeks in a row, you hear about these glorious offices in the church, but for most of you, you walk away going, well, that's not for me. Now, again, no one said anything to me negatively, but if I'm a woman in Cornerstone, or maybe I'm a man who has no desire to be an elder or a deacon, or maybe I'm a man for whatever reason that's not qualified to be an elder or a deacon, it's easy to hear messages like that and wonder what in the world I'm doing in the church. Is there anything left for non-deacons and non-elders in the church? This is a question that we actually get a lot. Through my years, not just in ministry, but here at Cornerstone, regularly people have come up, and because they're not doing what pastors do, they wonder, well, what am I supposed to be doing? They'll say things like, what can I do at Cornerstone? Sometimes it comes in a trickier way because people will say, you guys are that church that doesn't believe women can be ministers, right? That question alone lets me know that they have not thought through the issue of New Testament ministry. Normally, again, not always, but normally, when someone asks if Cornerstone believes women can be ministers, it's coming from someone who's never asked someone from Cornerstone what we believe, and they probably don't know what the New Testament says about ministers. So whether you get this question or maybe you've asked it yourself, either way, you need to hear clearly this morning that Jesus wants you to know what you're supposed to be doing in his church. And again, you know this. You know that Jesus did not save you. He didn't come and live as your substitute, die as your substitute, for you to just sit back and do nothing. You know that. I don't feel like I have to twist a lot of arms to convince you of that. But not everyone that's convinced that they have a purpose in the church is convinced what that purpose is. That's exactly what I want to address this morning. Who are the ministers of a church? What does God expect his ministry to look like in the church? I don't like to overstate things. I don't like to overpromise in the sermon. Like, if you'll apply these three things, you'll never have a bad day again in your life. Those kind of sermons are unhelpful, usually. But I will say about this issue, if you can get this right, it will literally change your life inside and outside of the church. You will no longer view going to church as the main goal of your Christian life. This understanding will change how you interact with Christians. It will change how you schedule your life's events. It will change how you prioritize your goals in life. Seeing this issue clearly will open you up to all kinds of blessings that you have never experienced in the church. As long as you think incorrectly on this one question, who are the ministers of a church, you will always struggle to go from a consumer to a provider in the church. You will always struggle to go from someone who simply wants to receive to someone who gives. That struggle will never be overcome until you get right on this question. who are the ministers of a local church. Again, like I said, most of you know that it's wrong to only want to receive from your church. But you can get that question right and still not know, how do I become a giver? So again, the question matters, not just for you as an individual, but for us collectively as a church, as a congregation. Without clarity on this, there is no way that you will ever be a healthy Christian, and there's no way we'll ever be a healthy church. And so we all have to get this right. Who are the ministers of a local church? And I'm going to begin with, there's three simple M-started points. So the first one's going to be the ministers. Let's just look first and foremost at the ministers. And you are on page 977 in your pew Bible. Beginning in Ephesians 4, look at verse 11. If you can slow down and read what God tells you in his word, so many issues like this just become crystal clear. Look at Ephesians 4, verse 11. God says, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up the body of Christ." In Ephesians 4, 11, Paul says that Christ has given gifts to his church. Jesus came to earth. He lived and died as our substitute, as I mentioned earlier. And after his resurrection, he ascended back into heaven. And in that ascension, he dispersed or dispensed gifts to his church. There are several passages we could go to. Romans 12 was read earlier. You can go to 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. You can go to 1 Peter 4. You can go here to Ephesians 4 and see different kinds of lists. But the interesting thing in Ephesians 4 is that the gifts that are mentioned are primarily leadership gifts. The apostles and prophets, he begins with. Those two gifts were specifically given during this foundation laying stage of the church. These are two gifts that, again, another sermon could explain this, but they are no longer given to the church, but they are two gifts that still benefit the church. The church would not be who she is without those two gifts. Not in a continuation type of a sense, but in a foundational sense. It was through the apostles and prophets that the foundation was laid, you learn in Ephesians 2. And it was through the apostles and prophets that we get this Bible that we're holding in our hand. Specifically the New Testament. It was through the apostles and prophets that Jesus promised to continue to speak. Remember in the upper room, he told them, there's more things I have to tell you, but he wasn't going to tell them more until he left and the Holy Spirit came. So when the Holy Spirit came on those disciples, he was going to remind them of what Jesus said and tell them more words that Jesus is saying. And that's where we get our New Testament from. Divinely produced records of what Jesus said on earth, the Gospels, and then divinely produced words of what Jesus continued to say through his apostles in the rest of the New Testament. So it's through the apostles and prophets that we received the revelation we needed from Jesus. And then the other three gifts, there's five listed in Ephesians 4, the other three gifts are Paul listing gifts that are leadership that build on that revelation. They don't reveal new things. The evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers don't give new revelation. They build their ministries on top of the revelation given through the apostles and prophets. The evangelists, such as we see one in Acts, they are the people who proclaim Jesus that's revealed by the apostles and prophets. The pastors shepherd, another way to say that same word, they shepherd the sheep according to the words that Jesus gave us through his apostles and prophets. And the teachers are those that use those same words to teach the shepherd, the sheep that belong to Jesus, words that came to us through the apostles and prophets. These are the gifts mentioned in verse 11, and that is all I'm going to say about them. There are more things that should and could be said in other contexts, but I'm wanting you to see verse 11, that Jesus gave gifts, because then verse 12, you're ready now to see why he gave them. Why did Jesus give these gifts? Look again at verse 12. To equip the saints for the work of ministry. Jesus gave the leadership gifts of verse 11 so that saints would be equipped. That is an explicit verse built on an implicit reality. If Jesus gave gifts so that you would be equipped, implicitly, you are not equipped. In other words, Christians are born again in need of being equipped. You do not come into the church ready to do everything God has for you to do. Equipped is a word here that was used in the medical field at that time to talk about a bone being reset that was broken. More generically, it was used to refer to preparation or restoration of something Bill Mounts defines it this way. He was helpful. He said, it's a complete qualification for a specific purpose. That is to say, when you are saved, you're brought into the church of Christ, the body of Christ, and you are now a member of his body that's to serve a purpose. But the problem is that purpose you're supposed to be serving, you're not equipped to do yet. In order to accomplish that, you need to be equipped. That's the reason that Christ gave these gifts in Ephesians 4:11, to equip the saints. But that begs another question. Equip them for what? Well, I know for a purpose, but what's the purpose? And that's verse 12 again. To equip the saints for the work of ministry. All saints have the purpose of ministry to fulfill. There is a work of ministry that must be completed by saints. And Ephesians 4:11 and 12 tells you that before you can complete that ministry, you've got to be equipped. And already you can see an answer to our question this morning. Who are the ministers of a local church? It's every member of that church. To be a Christian is to be a minister. To be a disciple of Christ is to be signed up for the ministry of Christ. To follow Jesus is to enlist in the work that Jesus has for you to do. The question I referred to earlier, now you see why it's so revealing when people ask, so why is it y'all don't believe women can be in ministry? It's revealing because it shows that this person has not been taught what New Testament ministry is. That is not limited to pastors. That is not limited to deacons. That is not limited to men or qualified men. It's not limited to people who want to do it. It is for every single Christian. Since the Bible says women can't be pastors, when you limit ministry to pastors, you see why people think you're saying women can't do ministry. Or, to be honest, most men can't do ministry. But Ephesians 4 makes it clear that to be a saint is to be a minister. So we need to be clear. Cornerstone does not have one minister, me. Cornerstone does not have four ministers, our pastors. Cornerstone does not have eight, if you can lump those Gentile deacons in with us, right? We don't have eight ministers. We have 119. That's how many ministers we have at our church. Those are who our ministers are. Our ministers are the members. And it's based on passages just like this, passages that make it clear all the saints do the ministry. It's teaching that's reinforced when you remember that Jesus has gifted every Christian in his church. There is no such thing as a Christian without God's Spirit. And there's no such thing as a Christian with God's Spirit without God's Spirit gifts. And there's no such thing as a Christian with God's Spirit, with God's Spirit gifts, that's also not a minister. For instance, look back at verse 7 of chapter 4. Ephesians 4, verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Or listen to 1 Corinthians 12:7. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So every Christian is gifted, and every Christian is gifted for the benefit of other people. This is what makes it such a catastrophe when people take spiritual gifts and make them private and personal. Well, that's my prayer language, as if that were something in Scripture. The Bible does not talk about gifts so that you can go use them on yourself privately. 1 Corinthians 12:7, every Christian has been gifted for the common good. Every Christian is a Spirit-gifted minister. But to be Spirit-gifted does not rule out the thing that we just read. You still need to be equipped. The way that I illustrated this for our men and Iron Man was, I remember when my grandma got her first iPhone. The things that thing could do were completely lost on her until someone said, here's what it does. Here's how you can do more than text and call. Here's how you can open up all of its features. And you think, as much as she would have worked to work on that iPhone, you don't expect her to reach the full capacity. There's always room to realize that thing does more. There are some of you who will come in, you think I'm like a Yoda of iPhones or something, but I know how to YouTube. I'm just being honest, that's it. So someone came in and said, hey, how do you get your phone to read to you? Because I have my phone. There's a feature where you can punch the back 3 times and it reads out loud to you what's on the screen. That's how I power through some things. And when I showed them that, you'd have thought, what in the world? Well, there's a person who had the ability to do something, but not the capability because they had never been equipped to do it. Again, we're using silly illustrations like phones, but When Jesus brings people into his church, he gifts them to do things they're not yet equipped to do. That is what Ephesians 4 and 1 Corinthians 12 are getting at. In far too many churches, pastors love to hoard the ministry to themselves, therefore training and conditioning a whole culture of Christians that ministry is not for you normal people. It's for us special people. On the other end of the spectrum, there are so many Christians that love to pass off ministry to the people they pay. And so while some pastors love to take all the ministry for themselves, some Christians are more than glad to give it all away. And neither option is available for a healthy church. In support of this idea of every member ministry, Steve Vyer said this. He said, some of God's people sitting in Bible-believing churches have been the objects of God's mercy and love for years. Maybe it's time for them to become an instrument of God's love in the lives of others around them, but they cannot do it alone. They will need pastors and teachers who are committed to showing them how. And that gets us back to Ephesians 4. Jesus gifted leaders to his church for the purpose of equipping saints for the work of ministry. Our four pastors here at Cornerstone and our teachers at various levels are here to equip our people so that ministry gets accomplished. Again, this is how we build mature Christians and mature churches, individually and collectively. By everyone understanding they are a minister, and leaders understanding it's our job to equip you for ministry. This is how the church works together like a body. Look at verse 16. It talks about Christ in verse 15, from whom, verse 16, the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, so the whole body makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Jesus' goal for his church is for every part, every member, to work properly so that the church builds itself up in love. Jesus strengthens and matures and builds his church through his church. So I want to be clear, not every Christian should or will be an elder. Not every Christian should or will be a deacon. But every Christian is a minister. That is not an optional thing for Christians. And that's the first point, the ministers. The ministers are every member of Christ. And now that that's clear, we can look at our second M and see the ministry. Now that you know every Christian is a minister, what is it that they're supposed to be doing? What is their ministry? And I want to say from the very beginning that Christian ministry for each individual Christian is going to have countless variations in it. Not only from Christian to Christian are there going to be differences, but also as a Christian through your seasons of life, there are going to be differences. My ministry and my role at this time in my life will look different than it did when I first got here, and it'll look different from yours today and tomorrow. There are all sorts of variations. So, for instance, you take a single college student, they're going to have way more time at their disposal and most likely more energy to get things accomplished that once they get married and have kids, they aren't able to accomplish the same way. And then once those kids grow up and can watch themselves at home and the babysitter situation is different, you can also do different things then. On top of that, as the nest gets empty again, you've got another change in your life, and so you're able to do different ministry again in life. And that doesn't even consider the trials and seasons people go through. That doesn't consider the maturity people go through. As a Christian at 35, I should be capable of doing things differently than I was at 18. So again, from person to person, and even within a person's own season of life, it changes in all sorts of ways. But even with all those variations accounted for, we can still say there's this thing in verse 12 that every ministry is going to have in common. You are not doing Christian ministry if you're not doing verse 12. To equip the saints for the work of ministry, notice, for building up the body of Christ. Gifts are given to the church by Christ to make sure that saints are equipped for ministry that he has called them to do. And that ministry is supposed to be building up the body of Christ. The goal of ministry mentioned here is a built-up body of Christians. No matter how different our ministries look, no matter how many ways yours changes through the years, you are always aiming to be a means of God building up other Christians. The church that you're a part of stands in need of being built up. No matter how highly or lowly you think of Cornerstone, no matter how highly or lowly you think of whatever church it is you normally go to, they stand in need to be built up. And what Christ causes, when Christ causes us to be a Christian, the idea is we are something positionally that we are not yet practically. And we get that individually. I'm declared righteous, but practically I'm not there yet. I am declared to be something in Christ. I read that in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. That 4, 5, and 6, I see now I've got to work it out. I've got to walk it out. And it's a similar idea in the church. The church is called to be things and called things in Christ that we are not yet practically. And the means of achieving that in Ephesians 4 is the every member ministry of the church. What Christ calls us in him is what he is making us to be practically through the members. And what Paul wants you to see is that maturity in the church, the building up of the church, it does not happen passively. We don't just assume because we turn from 2022 to 2023, we're just a more mature church. It's not going to happen by magic or some mysterious wizard zapping. Churches are built up the way that Christ says they're built up, and it's by every member being equipped to do the ministry they've been called to do, which is to help build up the body of Christ. A ministry centered on building up the body of Christ is the way, according to verse 12, that the church is built up. And that work is going to continue, verse 13, notice, until. So there's a time frame given. How long do we do this ministry? Until we all attain to the unity. And I'll just be blunt. I don't think that happens till Christ returns. I don't think that happens till us as a church are with Christ. In other words, there will remain a practical lack of unity and maturity that Jesus is remedying through his people on earth. People just like you. You, if you belong to a church, if you belong to Christ, you are the means that God uses to mature his church. The saints are the way that Jesus unifies the saints. That means Christians are to be equipped so that they can be engaged in ministry. They're to be engaged in ministry so that they help the church maintain and grow into the unity that is in regards to verse 13, the faith and knowledge of the Son of God. I don't know of any other means laid out in Scripture to achieve this. The maturity that we so desperately need individually and corporately is achieved by this in verse 13. The ministry of every saint is to build up the body by helping saints know and treasure and love and obey Jesus more and more. That's your goal. As verse 13 puts it, you don't just become a more mature man, but that's the same thing as saying you become more like Christ. To simplify it as much as I can, just to distill what we've been saying, it means that your ministry focus, no matter how differently it looks from what you used to do or what you will do or from what I do, your ministry focus is to help other Christians think and act more like Christ, the Christ that they are knowing and loving more and more. Other Christians will sadly remain childish if we don't do this. You will remain childlike in your faith unless this ministry is getting accomplished. I get that from Ephesians 4:14. And it's a little confusing to some people because you remember that Jesus said, you're not going to be in his kingdom, you can't be his disciple, basically, if you don't come to him like a little child. So there's a part in the Gospels where being like a child is a good thing. And then you come to Ephesians 4 and you realize, well, there's a way I could be like a child that's actually a bad thing. It's a different context. Look at verse 4:14. So that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning and craftiness and deceitful schemes. This is the aspect of childlikeness being highlighted here that you are to have no part of. You come into the church naturally childlike this way, and God's intention is to have you stop being childlike this way. The emphasis here is on the lack of discernment that a child has. A child lives open to all sorts of dangers that they are completely unaware of because they don't have discernment. Remember Paul's flow of logic. When you are born again, you're born again gifted but in need of being equipped, and you're needing to be equipped to do ministry that helps other Christians not be childlike anymore and have discernment. This is how you come into the church. You come in need of being matured. Paul's saying here, if you remain immature, not only will you be unable to do the ministry you're supposed to be doing in the church, but you'll also lack discernment that opens you up to all sorts of spiritual dangers all around you. I mean, just consider how dangerous the lack of discernment is in a child. You have to teach them early on who to talk to and who not to talk to. I use this illustration at Ironman again, but I remember being told, because this is my older brother, but when he was around 10 years old, they were in the store, Walmart or the mall, whatever picture you have in your head, I'm not sure where it was. But my brother come up to my mom so excited because he said this guy, my brother loved baseball cards, and he said this guy had baseball cards in his van he wanted to show him and wanted to know if he wanted to come out to the parking lot and see him. And my brother said, I need to ask my mom first, which is great. And so you have the same amount of information. Some random guy wants to show my brother baseball cards in a van in the parking lot. He is thrilled, and my mom is horrified. The difference is discernment. The difference is my mom sees what's most likely going on here. I'm guessing this wasn't a Topps representative who's like, I've got all kinds of rare baseball cards in the van, and my brother missed out on the opportunity of a lifetime. I'm assuming that's not what happened. You hear that, and you go, oh, no. Why did he hear that and get excited? It's because he lacked discernment. And this is what Paul's hitting on with childlikeness. You can try this even in more harmless ways. You go up to a child, you hold up one $20 bill, and you hold up 20 nickels. You say, would you rather have 20 nickels or one bill? And they'll say, oh, 20 nickels, man, a lot. So you laugh because it's like, well, that works on them. They don't have discernment. And Paul's saying, as a Christian, that's how you come into the church. This is why things like blood moons and date setting and things like that are so convincing to people. You go, what? How does that work on them? It's because, Ephesians 4, they haven't been involved in the ministry that's supposed to make them mature. They haven't been gifted with the discernment that comes through local church ministry. Again, most of you being adults hear those kind of illustrations, and you know discernment would help everyone in that story, but sadly, that kind of discernment is lost on so many Christians in the church. Some Christians get saved, and they truly get saved, and they remain immature for years in Christ. Not only remaining a danger to their spiritual life, but remaining ineffective because they're not equipped for the ministry they're called to do. Hebrews 5 talks about maturity in light of discernment that comes from constant practice regarding good and evil according to God's word. Psalm 119:98 says this, your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. In other words, it's the word of God that gives you the discernment you need in life. And Christ's intention is that you would receive training on that word of God through his local church, because that's where the ministry happens. As a Christian, you live in a world that is against Christ. You live around a devil and demons that are against Christ, and you live with a flesh that's against Christ. All three of these would love for you to stay confused and misled so that you never grow in Christ. As much as we read about the need to mature in Christ, you need to understand the flesh, the world, and the devil would love nothing more than for you to remain ineffective and childish in Christ. Of course, they would love for you to never come to Christ at all. But if they can't stop that, they would love for you to just get sidetracked and have you get choked out by thorns so that you are so worthless in the church that you can't participate in the ministry that Christ has called you to do. One of the ways their purposes get helped is when churches have all sorts of agendas in ministry besides making people mature in Christ. The church at large, just saying things you see on the internet, things you see on TV, here on the radio, it's so common for churches to refuse to have leaders who do their job to equip the saints, at the same time to have saints that require to do their job to be equipped, and at the same time saints that require to do, that refuse to do their job to equip other saints. All of this contributes in so many ways to Christians living with a perpetual childlike faith in a bad way. The Gospels, childlike faith is a good thing. Different context. In Ephesians 4, it's a bad and dangerous and harmful thing to a local church. Again, the good news is you don't have to stay that way. Christ has provided exactly what you need to get out of that childishness. Christ has provided exactly what you need to not only grow in maturity and your discernment, but also be equipped and effective in helping other people do the same thing. Jesus intends for his ministers, that is the members of his body, to help you become Christ-like in your thinking and your doing so that you also become a helpful means of other people becoming Christ-like in their thinking and doing. That is the ministry that Christ has in mind for you in his church. Again, first point, who are all the ministers? The ministers are the members of Christ. Who, or what is the ministry? The ministry is the maturity of the body of believers. That leads us to at least one more part to investigate. This is all we'll look at this morning. But you know who does the ministry. You know what the ministry is. But one more helpful thing we see in Ephesians 4 is, what are the means of the ministry? So the ministers, the ministry, and lastly, the means. To see this, look back at Ephesians 4 again in verse 15. Paul gives you a contrast here. He says, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Paul explicitly says, speaking the truth in love is a means of the body being matured in the ministry all saints are doing. Now, normally when we mention speak the truth in love, we're using it in evangelistic context, we're using it in like debate context. And I'm not saying don't speak the truth in love to unbelievers. But Ephesians 4:15 is not that context. After saying that all Christians are ministers and their ministry is to focus on the building up and maturity of Christ, that's the context that Paul tells you the means of accomplishing that maturity is by speaking the truth in love. Once again, every Christian's ministry will differ in all sorts of ways. But here's another way that they're all going to be the same. Not only is every ministry, whatever it looks like, every ministry is having the goal of building up the body of Christ, but also it's involving speaking the truth in love. Paul begins with a contrast. The ESV has rather. He's saying rather than remaining childlike in the faith, rather than speaking to one another with the deceptions and trickery that come from the enemies, rather than prolonging a Christian's immaturity and lack of discernment, rather than that, you are to speak the truth in love. This is about the words spoken to God's people by God's people. This helps you get a little bit of traction in some practical natures. We'll deal with a little bit more detail later. But as you hear, okay, I'm a minister. All right, I'm supposed to be equipped. This helps me nail down how. I need to be equipped in how to talk to people. I need to be equipped in how to use my speaking to build up the body of Christ. The phrase here in Ephesians 4:15 is made up of three main parts. You have speaking, the truth, and love. In other words, if you want to do ministry the way that Jesus intends, notice first of all, it will involve speaking. And I know I've talked to enough of you. I know that goes against the grain of who you are. But we've got to learn the difference between being an introvert and being selfish. To be selfless is not to be an extrovert. Those are not the same things. You don't have to be the life of the party to do this. Some of you, if you're being honest, you would love if you just never had to talk to anybody. I'd rather just listen and nod. I might offer a word or two to let them know I heard them. But honestly, I'd like to go to church. I'd like to go home without anyone asking me how I'm doing or asking anyone else how they're doing. But we see here that the ministry for every member, the redeemed are accomplishing a goal that's only possible through speaking the truth in love. This is a truth that's echoed as you consider the one another's of the New Testament. I went through a list of one another's and just pulled out several of the ones that involve speaking. Just listen to these. God commands Christians to one another, says to build up one another, to welcome one another, to instruct one another, speak truthfully to one another, teach one another, admonish one another, comfort one another, encourage one another, stir up one another, do not speak against one another, do not grumble against one another, confess to one another, and greet one another. Those are required things for every Christian. And this is how Jesus carried out his ministry. He went to people and spoke to them. He didn't just turn water to wine. He didn't just raise the dead. He used words to communicate truth with people. It's how Paul carried about his ministry. He says in Acts 20, he went house to house for 3 years, publicly and privately proclaiming God's word. He says there in Acts 20 that he did it with tears. And these are examples for how you carry out your ministry. You need to realize when Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ, he's usually saying that to churches, not pastors. For instance, the messed up church of 1 Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 11, is to them that Paul says, imitate me. And this is what we see. Paul didn't go around talking to people just because he was an apostle. Now, he got new revelation. He spoke with authority that we don't share the same way. Our authority comes from the words given to us by the apostles and prophets. So there were differences, but Paul spoke because that's how ministry is accomplished. Jesus spoke because that's how ministry is accomplished. For instance, Colossians 3:16, Paul writes, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And what's the fruit of that? Teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. Also remember Hebrews 3:12-13. Take care, brothers. Brothers, not pastors, not deacons, but brothers. Lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Again, one of the means that God uses to help Christians with the deceitfulness of sin and a hard heart that causes them to fall away, one of the means that he uses is speaking the truth to one another by one another. Again, you need to start viewing yourself not just as a minister, but your ministry is a means of helping other Christians stay Christians their whole life, and other Christians are the means God uses to help you stay a Christian the whole life. Again, in your ministry, make sure you see the goal as helping people mature as you speak to them. But there's a second part to it. Paul doesn't say just speak whatever comes to your mind. He says speak the truth. And in context, he just mentioned truth that unites every Christian. He says we have one body, spirit, hope, Lord, faith, baptism, God and Father. It's the uniting truth that he's talking about that's to shape and mold the things that we say and the way we say them. Speaking the truth is another way of saying speak the Bible. Now, I don't mean only quote verses. It's not as though you come to church and someone says, hey, did you happen to watch the Super Bowl? You go, well, Psalm 12:4 says. I don't know what Psalm 12:4 says, but you get the point. I'm not saying your only words can be quotes and that's it. I do think we need to quote the Bible more often. It's too easy for us to say, I think, and act like that's some authority. We do need to quote more verses, but to speak the truth in love is speak the truth at this point. It means that whether you're quoting a verse or not, the Bible has informed and shaped and controls what and how you're communicating. God's words are shaping and molding what you say. It means that there are truths in Scripture that you're not contradicting the way that you communicate them. Obviously, this excludes lying. Again, the context, Ephesians 4, verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. So speaking the truth as opposed to falsehoods there. Speaking the truth certainly means don't lie. It also means tell the truth, say it, express it, don't hide it. But it also means that your words are going to match the reality and the worldview established by the Bible. Lies and deception describe the ministry of God's enemies, and that's what they use to keep people immature and away from Christ. We are to speak the truth as a means to help people know and love Christ better. People should not hear you speak and wonder what reality is. Well, I know brother so-and-so said Christ is blank, but I wonder if he really is. Or I know sister so-and-so said she was okay, but I wonder if she really is okay. Meaningful relationships are built on truth and honesty and clear communication. People need you to speak the truth so that they can be ministered by you and minister to you better. Relationships, like I said, are built on truthful communication, not lies and deception. Speaking the truth is one of the ways that you'll do that. Leaving us with the last part of that phrase, speak the truth in love. This in love phrase is the part that is going to help us combat two main extremes that I see, and I experience one, not the other, but again, they're in churches all over. To speak the truth in love first deals with the extreme for those of us tempted to speak the truth without love. It's possible to say the right things the wrong way. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 that you could speak in exalted languages, you could reveal every mystery there is to reveal, and you could do that without love, and he says you're nothing. This is the main way that some of you are going to be tempted in your communication. You sometimes care so much about making a true point that you've lost all concern for the person to whom you're talking. Again, you find it more tempting to use words not as a means to serve the person you're talking to, but a means of crushing and destroying the person you're talking to. In Ephesians 4:15, when you speak the truth in love, you're not only concerned with speaking the truth, but with love for God and the person to whom you're communicating. That's biblical communication. Ephesians 4:29, look at it with me. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. God demands that your communication, your speaking, be a means of grace for the person listening. Proverbs 15:4 says, a gentle tongue is a tree of life. Ephesians 4:15 reminds us of that, that your mouth needs not only to be right, please don't misunderstand me, be right, but it also needs to be motivated by a love and concern to the person that you're talking to and for the God that you're serving. That is one of the easy extremes that speaking the truth in love addresses. The other extreme is to read speaking the truth in love as speaking the truth in niceness. A lot of people hear speak the truth in love and they interpret it as though Thumper said it. Please tell me you remember Thumper, right? If you don't have something or you can't say something nice, don't what? So, see, y'all need to be from the South. He said, don't say nothing at all. I'm just letting you know. Thumper was a Southerner. But that's how we hear this. But I want you to hear me clearly. To speak the truth in love is not always to be nice. Niceness far too often means that the truth you're speaking gets controlled by and shaped by the person to whom you're speaking. You're more concerned with how it's going to be received than what God said they needed to hear. Niceness sometimes causes your love for God to get eclipsed by a fear of man, leaving your words shaped by the feelings and emotions and sensitivities of the listener, causing you to therefore say what you think they want to hear, not what they need to hear. That's why niceness is such an unhelpful standard. The Bible doesn't ever call you to be nice. Again, think of how unhelpful it is when you consider Jesus. When you say, be nice like Jesus, there's so much of Jesus you don't know what to do with. Was it nice for Jesus to drive money changers out as he grabbed a whip in the temple as he cleansed it twice? Was it nice for Jesus to call the religious leaders hypocrites to their face over and over and over again? Was it nice for Paul to confront Peter in front of the whole church when he was acting like a hypocrite? Instead of asking, was it nice, the better question is, was it loving? Because there's no question that was loving. That was the best thing for God's glory and the people to whom they're talking. There's no one that would question the loving side of those things, but when you throw niceness into the equation, we get messed up. These things glorified God. They benefited those who saw and heard it, even if they didn't feel like they did. The way a person receives words does not determine if there was true words spoken in love. Again, we all have to learn that speaking the truth in love will not always appear to be nice. It will not always come across as nice. Not because you have been rude. You may have been, but that's another discussion. You can speak the truth in love and it does not come across as nice, not because you've been rude, but because that person is in conflict with the truth. Sometimes your words will be received like they are gold. People will be so thankful that you said what you said. Other times you'll read proverbs like, faithful are the wounds of a friend, and they will hurt. But that doesn't determine if they're loving or not. Consider this, that the same love that drives a parent to gift a child with an ice cream cone is the same love that drives the parent to discipline the child. We don't say, well, one of them was loving and the other wasn't. They're both loving, but I promise you, if you're the child, it's really nice to get an ice cream cone. It's not so nice to get disciplined. So our standard is speak the truth in love. That is, speak the truth in love, but not in niceness. We don't get to speak whatever we would like to. We don't get to speak the truth without love. We don't get to speak the truth with niceness being the gold standard. We speak the truth in love. And a means of helping others mature in Christ is that you would speak the truth in love, but also consider that to do this, you've got to know that person and what they're needing to hear. Go to 1 Thessalonians 5, page 988. 1 Thessalonians 5, page 988. Just like the truth can be spoken without love, you can also speak the truth in love in an inappropriate way, not considering how you can love the person better. You may have all the best intentions in the world, but still violate something like 1 Thessalonians 5:14. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, Paul writes, "And we urge you, brothers," notice, "admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all." Not everyone needs the same truth packaged the same way all the time. As a minister of Christ, it is your job to know people in such a way that you know what they're going through and you know what truth needs to be rightly applied to their situation. Paul says, when you're dealing with someone who's idle, they don't need encouragement. They need to be admonished. And when you're dealing with someone who's faint-hearted, they don't need to be rebuked. They need to be encouraged. Jude says something similar. He talks about going after those who doubt differently than those who you're snatching from a fire. You don't apply everything the same way to everyone all the time if you're trying to speak the truth in love. To give you a better example of what I'm talking about, I came across this. Stuart Scott has a book on the one another's. He goes through the 31 one another's in Scripture. It's very helpful. He said this about speak the truth in love. He said, "Truth not spoken in love can be quite harmful. For example, if you see a woman wearing a beautiful black dress, you may say, 'Your outfit is beautiful today. You should wear that more often.'" These are true statements. Let's just pause for a second. Normally, if a lady says to another lady, "You look great today. You should do this more often," that's normally a good thing. He says, however, if those statements were made at the funeral for her husband, it would be very inappropriate. You don't go up to a grieving widow and go, "Man, you look great today. You should do this more often." Bad time, bad word, wrong need. He says, even though your words were true, they had not been spoken with love for the benefit of the hearer. Truth must be spoken at the appropriate time, under the appropriate circumstances, and in the appropriate manner, or it's not spoken in love. Now again, as you can tell, it takes a lot to do this. There's a lot that you got to work through and be equipped for and strive for to speak the truth in love. So I want to end by offering a few simple ways to just begin working on this. Some of you have never heard that if you're a Christian, you're a minister. Some of you have never heard that you need to be equipped. Some of you have never heard speaking the truth in love and context. And so I just want to offer some simple ways to just get started in the right direction. If you are responsible to speak the truth in love, it takes a lot of work to do that. So where do you begin? I would just suggest, first and foremost, speak to God. Ephesians 6:18 says, "Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints." In order for you to grow in your speaking the truth in love to other Christians, begin by talking to God. Talk to God about your own heart. Talk to God about your own mouth. Talk to God about your brothers and sisters with whom you are talking. The most practical way I know how to help you in this is what we try to do as pastors. If you're a member here and you've been here for any length of time where you've worked through the cycle, we take our membership list and once a month work through several different names. So we'll contact you, "Hey, you're coming up for prayer. How can we pray for you?" We do that because we literally want to know how we can pray for you. And we don't just, you know, get a Ouija board out and wonder, "Okay, I think we need to pray for them this way." It's as simple as going, "Hey, we're praying for you. How can we do that?" This is one of the things I want to suggest to you is get that membership list that we give out every family meeting. Take your app on your phone where the membership directory is. Keep that next to your Bible, and when you read and pray for yourself, work through a name or two or five or whatever, work through that and say, I'm going to pray for these people. Because what you'll find out is you realize, I don't know people as well as I thought I did. And I honestly don't know how to pray for this person. So that's great. So next Lord's Day, you show up to church and you go, hey, pastor, I was supposed to pray for some guy named Jim. I don't know who Jim is. I've never met a Jim in our church. I don't know who he is or where he is. I go, that's great. I'd love to introduce you guys. He's like, great. I would love to meet Jim so I can say, Jim, I went to pray for you today. I would just love to know how I can do that better. Maybe you come into church that next Sunday and you approach someone that you know very well. And you say, hey, look, I went to pray for you this week and I realized we just haven't talked in a long time. Is there a way that we could meet up or talk on the phone or even right now just discuss how I can pray for you better? How are things going? And you try to catch up with them. And honestly, you don't have to wait for Sunday to come. With the technology we have all around us and at our fingertips, you can do all of this a million different ways before Sunday even gets here. But all of this kind of work demands that you get to know people for whom you are going to try to pray better and better. This is how you start to see Sunday mornings, not as a way to go sit in the same place you always sit and get there the same time and leave the same time and do the same things. I'm going with a purpose, and one of the purposes in mind is I got to serve these brothers and sisters better. Let me help accomplish some of that when we're all getting together already. And that leads me to another practical suggestion, is just the idea of remember that assembling is a means, not an end. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 says, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. In Hebrews 10, the opposite of forsaking the assembly is not merely assembling. The opposite of forsaking the assembly is by encouraging and stirring one another up. That leads me to say, implicitly, it's not explicitly stated, but you can forsake the assembly even though you never miss a Sunday. Because you geographically locate with them, but don't actually interact with them. So instead of thinking, man, I got to go to church this week, instead of that being the goal you have each Lord's Day, remember, this assembling is a means to worship God, primarily, but also to benefit and sharpen and encourage and shape one another. You will never be able to encourage and stir up brothers and sisters you're never with. That's why assembling is required. When you combine that with Hebrews 3 and our need for daily exhortation, consider the fact that you need to be with and around Christians far more often than an hour and a half where you're sitting in the same room every Lord's Day. In our church, part of how you can accomplish this, your need to be around other Christians, some of it's very formal times, like Sunday morning when we all agree we're going to get here for worship. Some of it is Sunday evening activities, or you have men's Bible study, women's Bible study, you have Wednesday night activities. You have all sorts of official, on the calendar, like specific events like that. But a lot of you know that you're not limited to those authorized church-approved events. In our church, there are formal times that work, but for many of you, you figured out very informal times that work. There are all kinds of things that we love to put on the church calendar, but that's not all you're limited to. Maybe you know that you have a trip to the grocery store coming up and you go, look, I got to go shopping. I might as well do it with another brother or sister. Maybe they have to get something. Maybe they can just help me, but we can talk as we're getting this shopping accomplished. Maybe you have a long drive and someone would be able to ride with you. Maybe you're taking your kids to the park to play and you would love for someone to join you and sit and talk while you watch them. Maybe you are like most humans and you're going to eat every day. And you go, you know what? I'm going to eat. I bet they are too. We could do that together. And so you invite them over for normal things like lunch or dinner. Having a mindset like that helps keep things like church league softball from becoming about hitting a ball. It helps keep events like tonight as more important than pizza, chicken, and skates, which I'm praise God for all those things. But those are not the end. Our goal isn't to make sure everyone eats pizza and skates. We would love for you to, and it's nothing wrong with just having fun. But these are means by which we can live life together and do things so that we get to know each other better and better. Learn to see church assembling, whatever form it takes, as a means, formal and informal, so that you can get to know people and speak the truth in love, which leads me to a last practical suggestion. One more way you can grow when you're speaking the truth in love is just grow in your functional Bible knowledge. Not only understanding the content of the Bible, but it's one thing to quote a verse, it's another one to understand it. You need to know what the Bible says, what it means, and how it applies. You will always remain unable to help others mature if you don't know what the Bible says about what they're going through. For instance, if a Christian struggling with parenting came up to you and you don't know what the Bible says about parenting, you're not going to be able to help them. How could a Christian struggling with the deity of Christ find help in another Christian who doesn't know what the Bible says about the deity of Christ? How could you help another Christian struggling in their career if you don't know what God says about how to honor the Lord with your work? Those are just a few ways, a few easy examples to show that you need to be diligent to know the truth that you're supposed to be speaking. Not only being able to quote a verse, but to say, here's how we can help walk this out. Here's how you could put this into practice. Again, as you seek to grow in these things, you're seeking to help people know and love Jesus better and better. And I promise you, as you start to do these things, you will hit bumps in the road that you don't know what to do. Someone will tell you they're going through something, and you just draw a blank. I have no clue what to say to this person. That doesn't mean, hopefully someone else does. Your goal in that moment is to go, this is why I have pastors. Because I can go to them and say, hey, this came up, and I didn't know what to say. What does the Bible say about this? Or how could I help them apply this? How could I help in this relationship? This is a functional way to grow in your ministry. Again, when those moments come up that you don't know what to do, go seek help for that. We were never, and you were never meant to do this alone. None of us are. We are all called to need and be used by one another, which is what Ephesians 4 ends with in verse 16. Just our section, that the body builds itself up in love. We all need all members to minister to one another by speaking the truth in love so that we all grow into the maturity in Christ. This is the ministry that we have all been entrusted with. That's the ministry, primarily, that you will give an account for on Judgment Day. You do not want to be like the servant that buried it and did nothing with it. He received judgment. The other ones, though they had various things to turn back in, the other ones invested it and used it and grew it. This is a ministry that we are entrusted with as stewards. It's a ministry for which we need grace so that we obviously honor God. We obviously love others, but that we can also stand before Jesus and say, I did what I could with the ministry you entrusted with me. As always, we need grace upon grace to do these kind of things. So we are going to end by asking God to help us in these things, but we're going to do so kind of the way I opened the service, trusting that God loves to help us in these things. If you're sitting here, you go, man, I'm bothered by how ineffective of a minister I am. God wants to help. So one of the ways we get that help is not just by studying what the Bible says, but literally asking him to help us. So let's close our time with that in mind. Let's pray.